আলহামদুলিল্লাহ ওয়াসসালাতু ওয়াসসালামু আলা রাসূলিল্লাহ আউযু বিল্লাহি মিনাশ শাইতানির রাজীম বিসমিল্লাহির রহমানির রহিম ইয়া আইয়ুহার রাসূল বাল্লিগ মা উনজিলা ইলাইকা মির রাব্বিক ওয়া ইন লাম তাফআল ফামা বাল্লাগত রিসালাতা ওয়াল্লাহু ইয়াসিমুকা মিনান নাস ইন্নাল্লাহা লা ইয়াহদিল কওমাল কাফিরিন সাদাকাল্লাহুল আযীম. We start a new topic tonight, and the topic is about the forgotten empire of knowledge. For knowledge itself in the Islamic period had become a very vast and great empire. And this empire, which I want to highlight in the next couple of days or 3 days, what I want to highlight on is the vast expansion of this knowledge from the period of Islam and where it had reached and where we have reached today. The ayah which I have read is in the chapter number 5, verse number 67. And it says, Ya ayyuhar rasul, O messenger, بَلِّغْ مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. Convey that which has been revealed to you from your Lord. وَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلْ, and if you do not do this, فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَ, then you have not conveyed your message. Your duty of you being a messenger has not been completed. وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, and Allah will save you and protect you from people. Surely Allah does not guide a people who are unthankful to Allah. Here, if you look at this ayah, I'm talking about knowledge in this, I'm talking about knowledge today. But I have specifically chosen this ayah, this verse, because knowledge itself is something which needs to be passed on. Knowledge cannot remain in one place. And the first disease, I think, of this ummah is for the knowledge itself, which was also in Banu Israel, in the children of Israel, was to keep knowledge rotating in a particular council of people or a particular body of people. And what the Jewish scholars and the Christian scholars did was that they segregated between a high elite class and a low public that did not have the same access to knowledge as they did. And in the end, what had happened is that you had a whole band of people, a whole community of people, about 90% of the community became what Allah says in Surah Baqarah, which is the second chapter of the Holy Quran, verse number 78. وَمِنْهُمْ أُمِّيُّونَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ إِلَّا أَمَانِيَّ وَإِنْهُمْ إِلَّا يَظُنُّونَ. That amongst the Jews and amongst the Christians, there are those people who are illiterate. لَا يَعْلَمُونَ الْكِتَابَ. They don't know their own Bible, they don't know their own Old Testament. إِلَّا أَمَانِيَّ. But all they do know is that they have some wishful desires and wishful thinking. وَإِنْهُمْ إِلَّا يَظُنُّونَ. And all they are really doing is having a feeling that they might get something in the hereafter. What these scholars had done is that they made knowledge inaccessible to those people who were under them. And there was a few reasons why they did this. One was so that if the scholars wanted to do something, like permit something which was haram, which was prohibited, or to prohibit something which was permitted, then the public would have no access to that. And they would not know what is going on. And the second thing was that if they continue to have communities like this, then another feature in the Holy Quran, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about these Jewish scholars and about these Jewish, about these Christian scholars, is that they used to drain the money of those people who used to be in their community. And this Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter number 9, and this is in verse number 34. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. And Allah warns this ummah about this, because Allah, the reason why Allah would warn this ummah is because this same thing would happen to this ummah as well. And we have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who has told us before he left, he said, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سُنَنَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ. You will surely follow the ways of the people before you. حَذْوَ النَّعْلِ بِالنَّعْلِ. Just like one shoe is identical to another shoe, this ummah will also become identical to the people of the past in terms of what they have done. And Allah has forewarned us by saying, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe, إِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْأَحْبَارِ وَالرُّهْبَانِ. Surely many rabbis and many priests and monks, لَيَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ النَّاسِ. They surely eat from the wealth of people in a wrong and incorrect way. بالباطل. وَيَصُدُّونَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And they prevent many people from coming to the path of Allah. And the path of Allah obviously is the path of knowledge, or the path for these people to become greater in terms of learning something which Allah had revealed in the Bible or in the Old Testament. وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهَبِ. And those people who gather gold and silver, وَالْفِضَّةِ وَلَا يُنْفِقُونَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And they do not spend this gold and silver or coins or money in the path of Allah. فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Then warn them about a very tormenting punishment. يَوْمَ يُحْمَى عَلَيْهَا فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمٍ. The day, on the day of judgment, when this very wealth will become, with this very wealth, they will be burnt. You know the way we heat metal and we burn a hole in something like leather. The same way this wealth will be heated, and with that in hellfire, فَتُكُوَا بِهَا جِبَاهُهُمْ. First, their foreheads will be wiped off. It will be rubbed against their forehead until the skin of their forehead falls off. And like an iron, can you imagine an iron burning someone's face? And that's what will happen, that the wealth will be taken and heated until their foreheads will be burnt. وَجُنُوبُهُمْ. And then after that, their sides will be burnt. And then after that, وَظُهُورُهُمْ. Their backs will be entirely burnt with these striking hot pieces of metal. And هَذَا مَا كَنَزْتُمْ لِأَنفُسِكُمْ. This is what you have gathered for yourselves. فَذُوقُوا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَكْنِزُونَ. So taste now what you have gathered for yourselves in the world, and you have not given it in the path of Allah. This ayah also goes to people who do not pay zakat, or who do not give the annual income of their zakat. But anyhow, here Allah refers it to the scholars. And I also tell you that if you come across any scholars or in this religion itself who are doing the same thing, then remember that they also fall into this category. When Allah mentions about the Jews and Christians, it's not restricted to the Jews and Christians only. It also means that if Muslims do the same thing, then this ayah will also apply to them. Now, what these scholars did is, the reason why they stopped and prevented people from getting access to knowledge is because they wanted to have this monopoly, where they would have all the money. If they told the people, you must spend on this night, like for instance we have in our ummah, you must spend on this 15th night of Sha'ban, and you give all your money and Allah will put plenty of rizq into your wealth. And where will they spend it? And they're not going to put everything in the money box. They'll put half of it into their pockets, because obviously he'll raise his status and say that I'm so great and I'm so-and-so, and you know, probably pretend to cry. I've actually seen these people who pretend to cry just to get some money. But anyhow, that was one of the reasons why they stopped people from getting knowledge. Now the same thing has crept into this ummah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came with knowledge, he bought knowledge and he propagated it between between all the sahabas. And if you look at the Quran itself, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has conveyed the entire Quran. He made many hufaz in his time, many people who memorized the Quran. And also, all his traditions were taken and passed on. And in his last stage of his life, he said in Mount Arafah, he said, فَلْيُبَلِّغِ الشَّاهِدْ مِنْكُمُ الْغَائِبِ. That those who are present here should convey this message to those who are not present here. So the aspect of knowledge in this world should be something which is spread, and not something which is kept behind. That's one thing. The second thing is, when one acquires, before I go into this, I want to highlight on something else. This ummah at this time, we have become illiterate, just like the Jews and Christians have become illiterate. And we have almost more than 90% of the ummah who do not know what's inside this book, Al-Quran. They don't know what's inside it. I mean, if I pick from this crowd itself, you will not be able to translate for me the part of this Quran. And if you look at it, we've become exactly like the Prophet ﷺ has said, just like one shoe is identical to another shoe, you will also become identical to the people of the past. And what we have actually thought of now is that to only read the Holy Quran is enough. And it is not. Because Allah has said in the Holy Quran, "Inna anzalna ilayka al-kitab," we have revealed this book to you. And then one part Allah says, "Quranan Arabiyan," a Quran which is in Arabic, "La'allakum ta'qilun," so that you may start using your intellect and thinking about this Quran. Because this Quran was the key to our civilization. This Quran was the key to many sciences which were developed after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had left. And I want to highlight on this that it was not only Quran and Hadith that they learned. No, they learned the Quran and they learned the different sciences in the Quran. And you'd be surprised to find that in the Quran itself, there are so many systems and so many sciences that is unbelievable. When you hear how many sciences are in the Quran, what we have termed to be worldly knowledge, we have made a distinction. We have said there's one knowledge which is religious knowledge, and that's Quran, that's Hadith, and that's the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Fiqh, Islamic law. We said this is religious knowledge, and we have stored it into madrasas. As for the other knowledge, which we have termed worldly knowledge, we have kept it out of the madrasas, and they are now rotating in universities and in colleges. But surprisingly, in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time, there was no distinction. There was no distinction at all. In the same Masjid al-Nabawi, where they learned the ayat of the Quran, the children were learning mathematics. In the same Masjid al-Nabawi, where people were learning the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were learning how to read and how to write. And one of the greatest evidences for this is that when the people of in the Battle of Badr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had approximately 70 captives of war from the other side, and all these 70 were bought. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made mushawara. He consulted his companions of what to do with these 70. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, let's take ransom. And by taking ransom, we will free these people because we need money at this time. And also, those who can't pay ransom, what we will do is we'll tell them to teach our children how to read and how to write." And Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, my opinion is that every person from the Muslim community who has his relative in those captives, he should take a sword and kill his own relative. He should kill his own relative." And Allah liked what Umar said, although what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said was accepted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's a story, please look into the seerah and look at this story. Anyhow, I want to take out one factor. After Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, his opinion was accepted, for days and days onwards, there were kafirs from Makkah. Now this is another thing which we have to take in consideration, that the Prophet actually was letting kafirs, non-believers, teach the children of Muslims inside the masjid. I mean, this is something I really can't believe, that we have gone so far that we can't even stand a non-believer inside the mosque. And second thing, we can't even stand an activity which we have now named a worldly knowledge, and we have taken it out of the mosque. Because the mosque wasn't like that in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time. The mosque in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time had all activities. There's a hadith where there was some Abyssinians who came down to demonstrate how to fight. They had a demonstration of how they used to fight in their wars. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Aisha, the hadith of Bukhari, they were watching them inside the masjid. And Aisha rested her chin on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's shoulder, and they were watching from behind the veil. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was looking, Aisha was looking, and they were demonstrating inside the mosque. And the word that's used inside Bukhari is la'bihim, is that their play, their demonstration. And look at us, what kind of people have we become? We don't even let our youth play inside the mosque. We think it's haram to play inside the mosque. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in Bukhari, this is a hadith, where he let these people demonstrate and play. I remember there's some karate lessons going here. Men here at the front were objecting to karate being played at the back of the mosque. Why? I mean, isn't that the same thing as what the Abyssinians were doing in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mosque? Look how far we've become. Look how far we've gone. Look at what we've done to the mosque. The mosque is the place you come inside, you don't do nothing, just pray and worship and go out. Finish. No! The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used the mosque as a court. Inside the mosque, people used to come and say, Ya Rasulullah, I've got this problem. And the mosque was actually used as a court where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to deal with people. The mosque was used. And look at this, another thing. Women who come to the mosque are not allowed to come to the mosque. Or we think it's not allowed. Where is it in the sunnah? When did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually stop women from coming to the mosque? He says in a hadith of Tirmidhi that if your women want to come to the mosque, don't prevent them. Don't prevent them. لَا يَمْنَعْ أَحَدُكُمْ إِذَا اسْتَأْذَنَتْ إِمْرَأَتُهُ. When your wife says she wants to come to the mosque, don't stop her. And I know that Aisha radiallahu anha, she has her own saying that if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was alive, he would have stopped the women from coming to the mosque because of the fitna. But this is رَأْيُ السَّحَابِيَّةِ. This is an opinion of a companion which has no value, which has no status to change the Sharia. No Sahabas after that, no companion said, okay, Aisha has said this, therefore now we will abandon all women coming to the mosque. No! That was only her opinion. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he stopped his own wife from coming to the mosque when he hid behind the bush at Fajr and he made her trip over her own dress. And when she tripped, she said, Ya Allah, this is the time of fitna. And she turned around and she did not come for Fajr after that to the mosque. But he did not stop the other women who came to Fajr. He only wanted to stop his own wife and that's it. He, as a khalif, could have stopped and ordered all men to stop their women from coming to the mosque. But he did not. Because he knew that the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not to stop women coming to the mosque. And if you are taking certain sahabis, certain companions' opinions, and because of that we're leaving the entire sunnah out, this would be definitely an injustice that we will do to the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyhow, I was saying that there was demonstrations in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were playing. Here in the mosque, children were learning how to translate from Arabic to Persian. And this is one sahabi, I think, Anas radiallahu anhu, another sahabi, they actually learned that. Tell me how many of us would want that? Persian language was the language of an empire next to the Arabian peninsula. And that was a huge dynasty in that day. And the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted that is because just in case there are any non-Muslims come from a different faraway land and they don't know how to speak Arabic, at least the children will know, they will grow up and they will know how to translate and they will know how to convey this ilm which has come down. And look at what we've become now. We've become a whole community where we don't want this knowledge to go forward. We don't care we even tell our children not to learn English, some of us. We're not even bothered about our children's education in terms of the English language. And such an appalling thing. Because what is language? I mean, just because it's the language of the British Empire who ruled maybe India. And there was a time when the scholars of India prohibited the learning of the language. Why? There was a reason. And you must look at the reason why. And if the reason is not there anymore, you must abandon the prohibition now. The reason was that when the British Empire were ruling India, many Muslim children who were attending their universities and colleges over there were learning their language, changing their clothes, and because of that they were abandoning Islam. Islam was completely went out of their lives. So when the scholars saw this, they gave a fatwa out that it's haram to learn English. And that was for that time. But now when the British Empire have retreated, and now we have come from that part of the world into their part of the world, why should it still become haram? And yet we need the language to propagate this knowledge. We need the language to communicate. And if I really had the chance, I would want every child to become so great in terms of knowing the English language that they could challenge professors in universities. That's what I want, because that's what the Prophet ﷺ did. He, one of his sahabis, one of his companions, learnt a language in 15 days and went to the empire, in the next empire in Persia or Rome, and he delivered a speech in front of the entire crowd in the court, in the king's court. That's something which is tremendous. In 15 or 18 days, he learned a language so brilliantly
That he was not speaking broken Persian or broken Greek language. No, he was speaking the topmost high, most eloquent language that one could speak. And he went to their parliament and he spoke in front of them. And the same thing was found in Islam just recently when one of the scholars in India, he went to the Russian Empire, their colony. And in the parliament he delivered a speech after learning the Russian language in just 10 days. And his name was Sheikh Sindhi. And Sheikh Sindhi went in the parliament and that was the time when they were just about to implement communism. And he went and he said, look, I have a system which is better than your communism. And all you communists, I have a system. They said, go and explain. And within a few hours, he explained the entire system of Islam. And they said, this is tremendous. We will follow this system. Now show us a country that has this already implemented. And he said, I'm sorry, I fail here. Because the Turkish Empire has just crashed down. And we don't have a system where I can show you a complete Islamic state. And that's when the Russians, they said, we're sorry, it's an excellent system, but we have to see it work first. But look at what this sheikh did. And the same thing in the Prophet ﷺ's time, these children, they were learning this in the mosque. What do we want? We want our children to come, Quran, has the Quran been finished? Yes. When can I go to Ambala to buy my sweets, to dish them out to all my relatives? And the Quran is finished and that will be finished. He'll come home, oh yes, my son, my daughter has finished the Quran and that's all I need. And we have become like the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ummiyun la ya'lamun al-kitab," a whole generation of illiterate people who do not know what's inside the Quran. And all we want is the praise of people. That's all we want. We want people to say, "Oh, shabash! Oh, that's very great. Your son has finished the Quran." You know, at what age? Oh, 12 years old. Oh, mashallah, better than my daughter who finished at 14 years old. And that's all we want to do. Yet the Prophet ﷺ was not looking like that. Anas radiallahu anhu was only 8 years old. And what did he learn in the khidmah? Look at Aisha radiallahu anha. She was a very young girl. But how much did she learn? She actually became capable of running a whole army by the time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had died. And the women were also trained in his time to be brave. They used to get camels and they used to sacrifice the camels in front of the women so the women would not be scared. So the women would be brave. And they were made so brave that in the battle of Khaybar, in the battle of Khandaq, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they dug that trench, he called all the believers to come out. And they were all fighting, not even a single male believer companion was left inside Medina, except for one. And his name was Abdullah ibn Maktum, and he was a blind companion, he couldn't fight. Therefore he was left looking after all the women in a Muslim tower, and in the tower were all the women. But then what the Jews had already made an agreement with the Quraysh. They said, you, O Meccans, you attack from outside and we will cause fitna from inside. And they, as soon as the Prophet ﷺ was being bombarded with all these arrows and spears and he couldn't move, four of his salah became qadha. And that's when the Jews, they saw that there was a great chance of going and attacking and raping the Muslim women. And as soon as, what happened is that they all crowded around this tower and one flung a hook onto a high archway. And he started to climb inside. Now Abdullah ibn Maktoum was blind. How could he defend the women? But the auntie of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sufiya, look how brave is she. She picked up a sword. She said, you wait here. She picked up a sword and she went behind the archway. She hid until the Jew came and just put his head inside the archway to climb in. She took the sword and there was his head gone. But she did not just stop there. She took the head and she threw it outside the arch onto the Jews that were below. And they thought, oh my God, see, there must be a huge army inside. And they all ran back to their homes. Now these were women who were trained by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That was the community which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam built. And when he came to Medina, look at another thing. When he came to Medina, he sent all his sahabas, all his companions, he said, go and search the entire Medina and I want all of you to know every single street and gully inside Medina. This is the Prophet. Why? Because he's thinking ahead. He's thinking that if my companions have come from Makkah, they don't know the state of Medina, then they should be well aware just in case we have to run away. We would not know where to go. If the Jews attack us in Medina, then where will we go? And the Prophet looked at this small
path of knowledge. This is also knowledge, ilm. And he taught his sahabas this. And the things he taught his companions were just tremendous. Now, in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kingdom, like I said, he had these young children who were learning these knowledges, these sciences. And as he brought them up, they now were getting an insight to knowledges and sciences which were beyond what the Arabs had ever learned. I'll give you an example. Tell me this. Why has Allah mentioned the mother's womb and the way inside the mother's womb there is a form that takes inside the child? How the child is formed, how the child is born. What's that got to do with knowledge? With what Allah has given? Why couldn't Allah just say, okay, you have five things to do. You have salat, first have to read the kalima, then salat, then zakat, then sawm. After that, make sure you go for hajj. And that's your Islam and that's your whole Quran. Why couldn't it be that? Is that the only thing that's inside the Quran? I'm asking you. Why does Allah talk about the mother's wombs? Why does Allah talk about stars? Why does Allah talk about the low part of the earth? Why does Allah talk about parts of the sea? Why does Allah talk about when Zulqarnain, he used a method of civil engineering, which is mentioned in the Quran? Why does Allah talk about Dawood, who melted metal and he made arms and shields? Why does he have to talk about this? Why does he have to talk about people in the Holy Quran like Sulaiman alayhi salatu salam and his kingdom and the way he ran his kingdom and the way he fooled Bilqis? By creating such a scene that she did not understand. And these delicacies, why did Allah have to mention all this? What's that got to do with our Islam today? The thing is that Allah was now not only opening access to worshipping Allah, bowing down in front of Him, but Allah was now making us the people who would control the entire earth for the next generations to come until doomsday. That's what Allah has given us in this Quran. Allah has given a system in this Quran that if we learn the system of this Quran and the knowledge which Allah has revealed in this Quran, we'll become so great that we can control the entire world. And that goes from ruling an empire, and that goes from knowledge which is from mathematics, which is science, all inside the Quran. It goes from knowledge which in the Holy Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed psychology. I mean, who's ever thought, we say, oh, what are you learning to a kid, we might say, or a child who's in university, we might say, what are you learning? Oh, psychology, what do you want to know about the brain? You know, learn something as, oh, he's gone into a different path, he's not in the path of deen. But psychology is inside the Quran. It's actually, and the Prophet was he was the best psychiatrist you could ever think of, because when a Sahabi came to him, one companion who had just entered into Islam, he came to him and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I want to commit adultery. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not say haram, prohibited. He did not say this is you should not do this. No, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used psychology, and he said to him, have you got a sister? He said, yes. He said, would you like anyone to do that to your sister? And then he came to his senses. And this is psychology which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was using. And this is science of the Quran, which the Quran has come down to us. Where have we gone? How much have we moved away from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life and what he came down with? This knowledge is so great that if I could really show you about some of the things inside the Quran, you'd be surprised and you wouldn't believe me. And that's what's happened over the years, that our scholars have literally taken this knowledge and kept it, some of them, not all of them. Don't forget, some scholars have really done a great effort to propagate this knowledge. But one thing that we need to do is understand that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he differentiated knowledge different from what we are differentiating today. We say there is religious knowledge and there is worldly knowledge. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not differentiate between that. He differentiated knowledge into two different parts, two parts in a different way. And he said beneficial knowledge and non-beneficial knowledge. And if you look at the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually used these words. He said in one hadith, in one dua he makes to Allah, he says, Allahumma inni as'aluka ilman yanfa. Oh Allah, I ask you a knowledge which will benefit me. And he said, oh Allah, Rabbi, Allahumma allimni ma yanfa'uni. Oh Allah, teach me that which will benefit me.
Allahumma allimni ma yanfa'uni wa anfa'ni bima 'allamtani and benefit me with that which you have taught me, wa zidni 'ilman, increase my knowledge. Yes, but on the other hand, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika, oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from a knowledge, min 'ilmin la yanfa', from a knowledge which does not benefit. I actually seek refuge from. And this is the distinction with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made in his time, that oh sahabas, oh companions, this was the ta'alim he was given, this is the education he was given, that if you ever come across any knowledge and it's not benefiting you, then leave it. And if it benefits you, no matter what it is, you must take it and you must learn it. And he says in a hadith of Bukhari, kalimatu hikmatin dhalatu mu'min, that the words of wisdom are the lost property of a Muslim. يَأْخُذُهَا مِنْ حَيْثُ يَجِدُهَا. This Muslim takes that knowledge wherever he finds it. This lost property, it's his. If the Greeks and the people before the advent of Islam, all their knowledge that they had, like for instance, Mamun al-Rashid, when he became Khalif, he ordered his ambassadors to go into Persia and to the Roman Empire. And he said, get out from their libraries certain books. Of the Greek, like Aristotle, what he had written. And these books, he bought them over. And then he built an entire museum. And he built a library. And that library was called Darul Hikmah, the place of wisdom. And he then paid scholars to go inside his library and to translate these books which the Greek had already formed. So for instance, all the thoughts of the Greek philosophy, for instance, they were all now being translated. And why he did that is that he now knew that the Muslims had to become the most dominant people in terms of knowledge in the world. And the only way we'll do it is what the Prophet has said, kalimatu hikmatun dhalatu mu'minin, the words of wisdom are the lost property of a Muslim. And he's seeing this as a lost property, it's ours, we should take it, we should build on it. So that's when he built a library. And that's how Islam was spreading throughout the Islamic State and throughout. Now, inshallah, we will continue tomorrow. We continue from last night's talk on the forgotten empire of knowledge. I want to highlight on some of the aspects of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life really, where he came as a person who not only to teach us our religion, but he came to teach us many other things. Like in one hadith he says, "Bu'istu li utammima makarim al-akhlaq." I have been sent to rectify and to purify and to perfect the best of all characteristics. I have come to do this. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like in the Holy Quran, in the 21st part, this is the 33rd chapter, he has been described as uswatun hasana, meaning the perfect and the best example for mankind. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. Whosoever wants Allah and the Day of Judgment, and remembers Allah abundantly, for them Allah has kept, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. In the Messenger of Allah, he has kept a great example. Now the first time the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Medina, an incident happened. When the people of Medina, before he came, every year they used to pollinate. And they used to put the seeds, date seeds, they used to look at date seeds, and they could tell which one was from which one was male and which one was female. They used to put it together. And then through that, they had experience that they used to get a lot of dates. And when the Prophet ﷺ came, the year he came, he said, don't do this. After that, this year they did not do it. And the second year, when they started to harvest and take the dates, they found that it was less than what it was in the previous year. So they came to this Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they complained to him by saying, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, this has happened. We have actually got less than what we had in the previous years. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Antum a'lamu bi umuri dunyakum. You know better about the affairs of this world of yours. You know better. Now this hadith, although the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said this, some people have mistaken this hadith. Some people have mistaken this hadith by thinking that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has only come
to this world to teach us the religion only and nothing else, and nothing about the world. This is incorrect. Because if one looks into the Prophet ﷺ's life very carefully, you will find that the Prophet ﷺ, as well as the Prophet, he was a judge, a qadi, who people used to come to, as well as a messenger, he was a doctor. The messenger of Allah ﷺ was a doctor. And it's surprising to find that in this time, we classify doctors as people who have a worldly profession. But it's not a worldly profession. The Prophet ﷺ himself was a doctor. If you look in Muslim, the next authentic book after Bukhari, in there, Imam Muslim has gathered a whole chapter about Tibbun Nabi, about the medicine of the Prophet ﷺ. And the things that the Prophet ﷺ has said, like which leaf and which plant or which specific thing is good or a cure to a certain disease, these things have remained as they are until today. And it's really sad to say that we as Muslims have neglected this. And we'd rather take a paracetamol, we'd rather take something else, rather than leave the Prophet ﷺ what the guidance that he has given us. Like for instance, in the Quran itself, he says that honey is the cure for everything. فِيهِ شِفَاء لِلنَّاسِ. Honey is cure for all people. But you must actually consult a doctor who is a Muslim doctor who knows about how to use the honey, and it really is a cure for everything. And I just remember one incident when I was in madrasa. Some students used to shave their shave their head, and whilst they were doing this, one of them really cut the person who was shaving cut that head, the scalp, very badly, and it was deep cut, and they were trying everything. Everything from the TCP and I don't know how many others you have. But still the blood wouldn't stop. And they knew that by the time they'd reached the hospital, maybe a considerable amount of blood would be lost. So then the chef who was downstairs, he knew of this method. And he said, quickly call him over here. And he took honey and he put a whole lump of or a spoonful of honey on that wound. And straight away the blood stopped. Straight away, because it's thick, and also it just stops the blood. It's just amazing. Nothing else could stop it. And I actually advise even my family to keep a jar of honey home, just in case someone's got a deep cut, because this is an instant cure instant stoppage for blood. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given us this, and like Imam Suyuti rahimahullah, he has compiled a book, Medicine of the Prophet, and you can buy it, it's actually translated into English. Take a look at the book and see what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has laid down. And now they are reverting back. I was just reading in the Time magazine the other day that a Jewish woman, she became seriously ill, and she had no other cure, so she went to Israel, and there one of the specific plants, and it sounds like what the Prophet ﷺ himself has said. These plants, they were growing there, and somebody told her, like, use this, a very traditional method. So when she used it, she cured her illness. And thereafter that, she took this, she bought a massive plot of land over there. And now she's growing this, and bringing it back into use. Because the medicines which we have in this country, is just a big money-making scheme, to be honest. There's nothing behind. If you go to, I know there's some doctors here, but please excuse me. There are a few prescribed tablets, pills, and medicines which the doctor will give you as soon as you go there. And the most common one, obviously, you probably come back with a whole capsule of some paracetamol or something. But anyhow. The traditional way of curing people was when the Prophet ﷺ himself used to look at people and he used to give them a specific cure. And we should really revert back to traditional methods. Because if you look at this country has got a very high rate of people staying in hospitals and people attending doctors. You don't have that much of a rate in other countries, especially in places where you have traditional doctors. You don't have this. Because their methods, what they have produced is based on drugs. And these drugs have after effects. Whereas what the Prophet ﷺ has given, it might be very sort of tasteless and Somebody might find very difficult about drinking something that the Prophet ﷺ has prescribed. But that is good for the body. And the Prophet ﷺ himself, like, look at some of the things he did. He actually used to do hijam. And hijam is to cut the the side of the neck here, there's a place here, cut one of the veins and let some of the blood flow out. And somebody would literally have a horn or a chew and would suck out some of the blood. And they still have this in our countries. Now, to this world, this side of the world, it's madness. Let me tell you this, madness. Because, oh, if you lose a bit of blood, you'll be finished and you'll die and you'll become weak. It's not true. Because what the Prophet, this is his sunnah, that he took out the blood, why? Because the body naturally will create and will reproduce blood again. And the body naturally, Allah has made it to do that. So once the blood is inside the body and is circulating for years, and it's never been taken out, there's no other thing but for you to go to hospital when you're 40 and they'll start draining out pints and pints of blood. And that's another thing, the Western, why do they take so much blood out? Sorry doctors. Why did they take so much blood out? And I really have doubt and suspicion on post-mortem. This whole idea of post-mortem. I think that they take out limbs and organs from the body, organs outside the body, and they transfer it into different parts of the world. Where maybe an American is ready to offer $100,000 for a small kidney, and that kidney is the exact kidney for someone who has passed away in England, so that will be transferred overnight. There'll be a courier who'll bring it over by a special plane and deliver it over there. No one will know because they'll stitch the body back up and they'll just tell you to bury the body. That's all you do. You're not going to open the stitches again and see, is there something missing? No. And they know this. Like, for instance, now it's only been revealed that these doctors have been injecting people and they've been dying. It's a serious matter. Yet, for years they've been doing this, and it's only just recently that these things have come to the mind of the public. But anyhow, the Prophet ﷺ, like I said, he was a doctor. As well as a doctor, Prophet ﷺ, كان يقصف, he used to mend his own shoes. Whenever his shoes needed to be mended, he used to mend them himself. And the Prophet ﷺ was a tailor, because he used to sew his own clothes. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a builder. When the Masjid Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being built, it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself who actually carried some of the bricks over and he built the Masjid Nabi. And his Sahabas, the companions, they didn't want to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that condition where he was carrying bricks himself. They said, "No, leave me." He wanted to be a common person. He wanted to be treated as one person of the society. He didn't want a lead position with a big turban around his head and sitting on a big gadda nasheen and calling himself with the greatest name, Sheikh and so on so. No. He preferred, he said, I'm Muhammad. The only thing that he added was what Allah added for him, Nabi or Rasul. Ana Rasulullah wa ana Nabiullah. But he preferred to call himself, Ana Abdullah. I am the servant of Allah. He preferred this. And he loved it when Allah revealed the ayat in the Holy Quran, in the beginning of Surah Isra, the first verse of the 17th chapter, Subhanalladhi asra bi'abdihi. Glorified be that Lord who has taken his servant by night, his servant. And he did not say be Muhammadin. And he loved this because he wanted to be someone who was humble. When the time of Khandaq came, they were digging the trench, the Prophet ﷺ himself, he was digging. He wasn't sitting in the mosque doing his tasbih. He wasn't sitting in the mosque praying to Allah. He could have done that. He could have had a very easy life. But yet, he went with his sahabas and there was a huge rock. No one could break down. And the Prophet ﷺ, with one blow, he shattered the entire rock. And that was the Prophet ﷺ. He was a teacher. And what kind of teacher was he? He didn't just teach children. He taught adults as well. And he didn't just teach men, he taught women as well, because the women came to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, you're always referring to hadith or quoting your statements to the men, and yet we don't have a night. So the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, Wednesdays or specific day he took out, he said, you come to the Masjid Nabawi and I will teach you. The Prophet ﷺ was so humble that it is mentioned in the ahadith that if a woman from the society came to the Prophet, who was a slave girl, no one looked up at that girl, she could come to the Prophet and say, Ya Rasulullah, I want to talk to you in privacy. And the Prophet would go,
تَذْهَبُ بِهِ فِي أَيِّ سِكَّةٍ أَرَادَتْ. She could take the Prophet ﷺ to any small little road where she would privately talk with the Prophet ﷺ. And that's how humble the Prophet ﷺ was. The Prophet ﷺ, as well as being all this, he was a general who led an army. He was one who was a psychiatrist, like I mentioned last night. And he used to look at people's, the niyyah of people or the intention of people, and he used to give them a hadith. And that is one of the reasons why you will find many a hadith where it says, the sahabas came and they said, Ya Rasulullah, ayyul a'mali ahabbu ila Allah. O Messenger of Allah, which action is most dear to Allah? And in one hadith you'll find the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-jihadu fi sabilillah, to struggle in the path of Allah. In another hadith, Prophet ﷺ would say, Salat, to pray. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ would probably say, La taghdab, don't become angry. He continued to repeat that. Why? But how can you have something which is the most dearest to Allah to be plenty? The reason why we have this is because the Prophet talked to the people according to their own mentality. And he used to tell them what they needed. If one was lacking in salah, the Prophet would tell him about salah. The Prophet was also a mufti, where people used to come and once Abu Sufyan, his wife, Hinda, she came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a sahih hadith where she said, Ya Rasulullah, my husband, he does not spend much on me and my child. What am I supposed to do? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave her permission to take from Abu Sufyan. She said, just take khudhi ma yakfiki, take what is enough for you and your child, and that's it. And he used to consult people privately, secretly, as well as in general. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as all this, he was one who guided people and he was one who called people towards Islam. Everything was in his life, if you really look into the Prophet's life. Yet he looked into the future and he saw things which could happen. So he made sure that he had things prepared. He had an army prepared, he had people prepared, he had interpreters prepared, just in case people come from outside. He had cooks prepared, he had everything. He made Medina from a land which was nothing into a land which would be remembered till the Day of Judgment. But anyhow, I want to now show you some of the sciences of sciences which we call worldly knowledge, which is found in the Holy Quran itself. For instance, we have in the 17th part of the Holy Quran, Surah Hajj, which is the 22nd chapter, verse number 5. We have a whole ayah and plenty of ayahs like this about biology. And Muslims have taken this out of their madrasas, from their schools. Muslims have taken this out of their mosques, and we don't even want to teach our children biology. Yet in the Holy Quran it talks, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, in kuntum fi raybin mimma khalaqnakum, if you're in doubt about the resurrection on the Day of Judgment, fa inna khalaqnakum min turabin, then surely we have created you from soil, thumma min nutfatin, and then after that from sperm, thumma min alaqatin, then after that we have made into clot, thumma min mudghatin, then a flesh, وَغَيْرِ مُخَلَّقَةٍ لِنُبَيِّنَكُمْ, and different forms so that we can tell you, we can explain this to you. وَنُقِرُّ فِي الْأَرْحَامِ, and then after that we made the child stay inside the mother's womb for a period of what we wanted. ثُمَّ نُخْرِجُكُمْ طِفْلًا, and then we brought you out as a child. ثُمَّ لِتَبْلُغُوا أَشُدَّكُمْ, then after that you can grow to be big. وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُتَوَفَّى وَمِنْكُمْ مَنْ يُرَدُّ إِلَى أَرْذَلِ الْعُمُرِ, some of you happen to die and some of you, what happens to them is that they return back to a very old age when they can't remember things. But anyhow, this whole procession which Allah has mentioned in the Holy Quran is about biology. And the Prophet ﷺ himself, in the riwayah of Bukhari, in the tradition of Bukhari, he has given the exact time when these forms change. He has said, after 40 days it will change into a clot, after another 40 days it will change into flesh, after another 40 days the ruh, the spirit, will be blown into the child. And physicians and doctors have never had they discovered this before. And this is something that we all really need to ask the people of the West. That how did a Bedouin who never knew how to write, he never knew how to read, Yet, how did he know about this? And this is in the Quran, and we really think that these people in the West have found out all this. It's a shame. It's a shame that we've gone so far that we're looking up to the West and we're thinking that America is our father because America has, or the Europeans have invented, or the Europeans have found these things. And we have gone so far that we've forgotten that these things have actually been mentioned in the Holy Quran itself. The cycle, this is for geography, mentioned in the Holy Quran, the cycle of the rain dropping into the ocean and the sun absorbing that rain out, and then after that it's been spread into the sky. All of this has been mentioned in the Quran well before the 17th or the 16th century when they found out that this is there in existence. And if you look into the Holy Quran, you will find that Allah has mentioned this in Luqman, Surah Luqman, which is the 31st chapter. Sorry, this is in Surah Rum. Oh, I missed it again. This is in the anyhow, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions here, I found it. Surah Rum, which is the 30th chapter, verse number 48. Allah is the one who sends the winds, فَتُصِيرُ سَحَابًا, and those winds collect clouds. فَيَبْسُطُهُ فِي السَّمَاءِ, then he spreads that throughout the sky as he wants. وَيَجْعَلُهُ كِسَفًا فَتَرَى الْوَدْقَ يَخْرُجْ مِنْ خِلَالِ, and then after that, when Allah, he breaks down the clouds and they become heavy, you see that the rain comes from the mid and the depth of those clouds out. فَإِذَا أَصَابَ بِهِمْ, and then he falls into the ground. If you want to find out more, look into the Holy Quran. Several places that Allah has mentioned this. Look in Surah Dhariyat, which is the 51st chapter of the Holy Quran, and you will find it there. He has mentioned this. In the Holy Quran itself, we find another specific thing. These small points which Allah has mentioned can become the key for these non-Muslims to come into this deen, in this religion. For instance, in Surah Rum itself, Allah has mentioned Adna al-Ardi, which is the bottom and the lowest part of the earth. Those who are searching the earth inventing things of discovering sciences or geography in the world have now found that the exact place where Allah has mentioned about Rum, in the place in Rum, is actually Adna al-Ard. It is the lowest part of the earth, and this has been mentioned in the Holy Quran way before they started to discover. In the Holy Quran, you will find that there is psychology itself, and a lot of it is found in Surah Yusuf, which is about Yusuf alayhi salam and his whole story. And there's so much to learn from this one surah itself that is amazing. When, for instance, the brothers of Yusuf alayhi salam came to him, and he knew, he recognized them, but they did not recognize him. فَعَرَفَهُمْ وَهُمْ لَهُمْ مُنْكِرُونَ. They recognized him, but he did not. He recognized them, but they did not recognize him. And here, it's so beautiful the way Allah talks about Yusuf when he kept things hidden, and he talked to them in such a way, and he dealt with them in such a way that he made them do exactly what he wanted. And this is a control over one's mind. And it's one of the funds, one of the subjects with the Prophet ﷺ who's experienced in. And he said, in one of his hadith, he says, كَلِّمِ النَّاسِ قَدْرَ عُقُولِهِمْ. Talk to people according to their mentality. And he did not like people who use sophisticated words. And he said to people, put people, أَنزِلُ النَّاسِ مَنَازِلَهُمْ. Bring down people into their places. He understood this. He understood how to deal with people. He understood that if a child comes to him, how to talk to the child. And if men came, how to talk to men. Like for instance, in his entire life, he never spread out a sheet for anyone except for Halima Sa'diyah, who came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was approximately 50. And he had not seen her for years. And he spread out his sheet for her because she was like a mother to him. And he did not have his real mother for long. Yet, some of the companions did not get that very close to him for years, did not get that position. And if you look at the way he dealt with kids, or with children, it's so amazing that he understood. For instance, he would never question a child and say, why did you do this? He would never question a child and say, why didn't you do this? And that's what Anas says. That فَمَا قَالَ لِي لِمَا فَعَلْتَ وَمَا قَالَ لِي لِمَا لَمْ تَفْعَلْ. He never used to say this. Why? Because children won't get... You'll either have the child not giving you an answer or giving you an answer. If the child does not give you an answer, you'll be continue to ask and your anger will build. If the child gives you the answer, then it'll either be correct or it'll either be incorrect. And if the child will fear that if he gives you an incorrect answer and he's caught lying, then you will punish the child. And the child will become sinful in front of Allah. Yet if the child says the truth, he has the fear that you will punish him. So the Prophet ﷺ used to leave them as they were. And he never used to question them, and he never used to use such questions. And if you look in Surah Yusuf, please look inside, you will find that tremendously Allah has brilliantly outlined this in that chapter itself. And throughout the Quran you will find this. The Prophet ﷺ also, he was one that showed us how to be a person, a perfect person in society, in terms of keeping the brotherhood in the community. And this is something which is amazing, which the Prophet ﷺ has taught us. For instance, he knew every munafiq in Medina. Every munafiq, he knew them. And it says in the Holy Quran that وَلَتَعْرِفَنَّهُمْ بِسِيمَاهُمْ وَلَتَعْرِفَنَّهُمْ فِي لَحْنِ الْقَوْلِ, that you recognize them. Surely you recognize them in the way they speak to you. And بِسِيمَاهُمْ, another word has been used in the Holy Quran, that فَلَعَرَفْتَهُمْ بِسِيمَاهُمْ, you recognize them by their face, that they're munafiq. But the Prophet ﷺ did not go and tell his companions that someone's a munafiq. He did not, because he knew what would happen to the society. And the words he used, just brilliantly marked, because he said, when his companions asked him, Ya Rasulullah, why don't you tell us who the munafiqeen are so we can get rid of them? He said, I don't want the Arabs in Makkah to say that Muhammad is killing his own companions. And this is some amazing thought, that he looked into the future of things, of the consequences, what would happen if he got rid of these munafiqeen in his time. That the Meccans would now say, oh, he's killing his own companions. Because munafiqeen to them were people who said, La ilaha illallah. They were hypocrites. But they said, La ilaha illallah. So therefore, the Prophet did not tell anyone. And he only told Huzaifa. And he told Huzaifa, never reveal this to anyone. And Huzaifa radiallahu anhu, he never revealed it. And there was approximately more than 300 hypocrites that he gave. He gave a whole list of them. And look at what kind of companions he created. I mean, if he was one of us, we would go to Huzaifa and we would say, oh Huzaifa, tell me so and so is a munafiq. Tell me if he's on that list. But the Sahabas never used to do that. Umar radiallahu anhu, he called Huzaifa in his court and he said, oh Huzaifa, I'm going to ask you a question and I want you to answer it. I'm not going to ask you who's a munafiq. I'm going to ask you whether I'm on that list or not. I'm actually asking you now, whether I'm a hypocrite or not. Just tell me this. And Huzaifa said, no, you're not a hypocrite. And look at this, the Sahabi who has been given a certification from the Prophet ﷺ, a guarantee, he has said, wa Umar fil Jannah, Umar will be in paradise. Yet he asked Huzaifa about his own status, whether he's a munafiq or not. And this is something which is just outstanding, if we think about it. In the Holy Quran, you will find mathematics. You will find certain places where Allah has given digits. And especially if you look at about the third and the half and the eighth, which has been mentioned in Surah Nisa at the beginning, about the inheritance and the way Allah has put all of that into a few sentences. You know that it's only a few verses, and those verses have been taken out and books have been written about these verses. Just look at these verses later on if you get the chance, where Allah has mentioned this. In Surah Nisa, which is the fourth chapter, verse number 11 onwards, you will find it, that mathematics has been mentioned here. In the Holy Quran, it has been mentioned to learn language, to gain control over language. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, he had total control over language. And it says in the Holy Quran, وَقُلْ لَهُمْ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَوْلًا بَلِيغًا. Make sure that you say such words to them, to the munafiqeen, that will reach their hearts. And this takes eloquence. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, وَإِنَّ مِنَ الْبَيَانِ لَسِحْرًا. Certain speeches are actually magic. They are like magic. These sciences have been mentioned in the Holy Quran, and plenty more. If I go through them, you'll be surprised to see that many have been mentioned.
What I will do tomorrow is I want to build upon the period where this empire began to build. And it was not just the Prophet ﷺ, but his companions took this from him and they started to spread it to the people after them. And amazingly, if you look at the people after the Prophet ﷺ, the things they did, and so like Al-Jazari for instance, and Al-Biruni, and some of them, they actually were philosophers, they were shuyukh. That's the thing. That they all had memorized the Quran, and they all had learned the entire Islamic law. But at the same time, there were people who were physicians. So one of them was a mathematician. And one of them used to deal with geography. And they had different pathways. But yet they were known as shuyukhs. And what do we have in our time? We have those who stay in a madrasa for, let's say, 7 years, only learn the Islamic law, come out and get the title of a sheikh. And Allah does not put it, let me make it clear to you, that whom we call sheikh today, and we call Mawlana, we call Alim, we call Scholar, Mullah, whatever name we give them. More than 90% of them, according to this Quran here, what Allah says, they are not shuyukhs. And Allah says they are like donkeys. Mark my words, and I'm not making this up. You might find what I'm saying is severe, but this is exactly how Allah has said this in the Holy Quran, in the 28th part of the Holy Quran, in Surah. In Surah Jumu'ah, which is the 62nd chapter, in verse number 5. مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ, the example of those people who have been laden with the Torah to carry it out and spread it to people. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا, and then they did not do their duty of taking the burden and carrying it out to other people. كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ, all of these are like donkeys. يَحْمِلُوا أَسْثَارَ, the donkey that has been laden with a whole pile of books or pages. And what Allah is saying here is that these donkeys, if you have a donkey and you have a lot of paper on its back, the donkey would not know what's in the papers. It's just carrying the papers. And all the donkey can do is, وَإِنَّ أَنْكَرَ الْأَصْوَاتِ لَصَوْتُ الْحَمِيرِ, that the worst of all voices is the voice of the donkey. This is mentioned in the Quran. And all you can do is, and that's all you make the sound. And then if you get too close to it, he'll just kick his hind legs and he'll chuck you far. And that's what these scholars are doing. Is that they'll make a sound, and they'll continue to talk, but if you come very close, they'll shove you away. And they'll not want to know you anymore. And they'll put fatwas on you. Kafir, this, that, munafiq. And so we got so much division in this religion itself because of this certain shuyukh. And now let me give you an example. For instance, this country itself has a problem every year with the observatory. With finding out whether it's Eid tomorrow, whether it's today, whether it's Ramadan tomorrow, whether it's Ramadan today. So you have phone calls, when is it? No, the moon hasn't been sighted, and you found Regent's Park, and the Regent's Park is like, yes, the Saudi authority has said that the moon has been sighted, therefore it's going to be Eid tomorrow. Fine. But let me ask you a question. Throughout the whole year has gone by, and every salah that we pray according to these calendars that have been prepared, according to GMT, Greenwich Mean Time. It's not according to no sheikh sitting there looking up at the moon or looking at the sun. Oh, the sun has actually gone this many degrees. Therefore, this is Salatul Asr now. It's gone beneath the horizon. Now it's Salatul Maghrib. Or the sun at this time I have calculated, it will come above the horizon. That's Subh al-Sadiq. No scholar in the entire world does that. No one. What do? They sit on their cushions and they just wait for these to be printed out and they dish them out every month. True or not? True. Yet when it comes to this period of the year, why do they get so emotional? It's because they want to keep their seats. And they have their own ideas. Now they go back and say, no, the Prophet ﷺ has said that sumu liru'yati wa aftiru liru'yati. Fast when you see the moon and break your fast, meaning do Eid or stop your fasting, at the end of the month will be finished, when you see the moon again. That's true, we all believe that. But the Prophet ﷺ said as well that when the sun will decline, then that's the time for Zuhr. So why don't we look at the sun every day? Come out the yard, look at the sun, see if it's time and go back and start praying. Why is there a distinction? And you can't get it through their heads. And it's just a few scholars in this country, just a few, if only you knew,
that they have their own seats and they have a huge gathering behind them. If the sheikh said it's Eid tomorrow, it will be Eid. If the sheikh said it's not Eid tomorrow, it won't be Eid. And it's according to those specific people, and they are accountable on the Day of Judgment. We should, as an ummah, because of all these technologies, we should have been the first ones to follow the observatory. I mean, in the 7th century, our scholars built the telescope. Our scholars started to make mathematical conclusions, and they started to make astronomical developments about how the whole sun and the earth and everything rotates, and about the stars and their position. It was our scholars that gave them these ideas. And yet now we have gone so far behind that this is all non-Islamic. Oh, we can't use it because it's not our, it's nothing to do with Islam. And it comes down to these shuyukh which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to them about them in the Holy Quran. So let me just finish with one last thing. Who are the scholars? Who are they? If more than 90%, how do you find out who the scholars are? Very simple indeed. Never judge a scholar by his knowledge. Never judge a scholar by his knowledge. You can get the most knowledgeable person, like I always say, is Iblis. The most knowledgeable person is Iblis. But Iblis hasn't got one thing. Iblis never acts upon his knowledge. And wherever Allah has talked about scholars in the Holy Quran, He doesn't talk about how many books they've memorized, or how much hadith they know. He talks about them standing in the night, in front of Him, and fearing the hereafter. Let me give you just one example of this in the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran. And this is in Surah Zumar, which is the 39th chapter, verse number 9. أَمَّنْ هُوَ قَانِتٌ. What? Can that person who is obedient, أَنَا أَلَّيْلِ, in the depths of the night, in part of the night, سَاجِدًا, he is prostrating in front of his Lord, وَقَائِمًا, he is standing in front of his Lord, يَحْذَرُ الْآخِرَةَ, he fears the hereafter, وَيَرْجُو رَحْمَةَ رَبِّي, and he yearns for the mercy of his Lord. Then Allah says, can these people who are knowledgeable be the same as these people who are not knowledgeable? Can these people, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ لَا. You know what these scholars do? They take this part of the verse out and they don't mention the rest of the verse. They take one bit out and they leave the entire verse where Allah is talking about them praying, fearing, crying, being humble, down to earth people. No, they just want to talk about their knowledge which Allah has given them about the certificates and the posters and whatever they can put their name on with their long names. And it's appalling with some of these names that they have. So these are the true scholars which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran. And if you find a scholar, I'll tell you, one who's a true scholar will never want the name Shaykh on his name. He will never want to be called Shaykh or Mawlana. He will dislike that. He'd rather be called by his own name. And one who wants his name S-H-A-E-I-K-H and his name, and he signs it as well, yeah? Guarantee that one is not one who really fears Allah. And you can see it in their face. Anyway, Jazakumullah.
We continue from, this is actually the last series of this lecture, The Forgotten Empire of Knowledge. And I want to draw in front of you another place in the Holy Quran where Allah talks about scholars. And this is even more fascinating about more than what I mentioned last night. And here in chapter number 35, verse number 27, yes. Here Allah mentions about another aspect of scholars. And in this whole ayah, He has given us a picture of scholars which is not found in our day and age today, and will not found in the mind of Muslims. He says, أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ أَنزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. Have you not seen that Allah has revealed from the skies water? فَأَخْرَجْنَا بِهِ ثَمَرَاتِ مُخْتَلِفًا أَلْوَانُهَا. And I have taken out many different fruits of different colors from the waters which I have sent down onto the earth. وَمِنَ الْجِبَالِ, and from this water itself I have created many mountains which have streaks of whiteness, بِيضٌ وَحُمْرٌ, streaks of redness, مُخْتَلِفٌ أَلْوَانُهَا, of different colors, وَغَرَابِيبُ سُود, and of raven black. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ وَالدَّوَابِ, and also in people you'll find that from this which we have revealed from the skies, you'll find that there are people and also animals, beasts, who have different colors like this. And then Allah says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ, that surely those who are scholars, they truly fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surely Allah is dominant and He is of forgiving. If you take the whole context of the ayah, you will see that Allah is talking about the cliffs, talking about the mountains, talking about the different colors of people, of animals. And then He says scholars, meaning that these people, ulama, who have ilm, also have ilm of this. They also have knowledge of all these things which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Holy Quran over here.
I now want to now draw onto some of the things which the ulama have created in the past. And this is actually going to be the empire which they have constructed. Now, I told you that Mamun al-Rashid, he lived at 198 Hijrah. That's 198 years after the Prophet when he first made Hijrah. And this is 813 AD. Mamun built the Baytul Hikmah, which was a library wherein scholars were doing research, and he sent missionaries to Greece and also to the Persian Empire to get some books over so that they can be translated. This was going on, but before him, his father, Harun al-Rashid, had built a place called Khizanatul Hikmah, which means the Library of Wisdom. And he lived 170 AH to 93, which is 786 AD to 809 AD. This Khizanatul Hikmah later on became known as one of the greatest places of scientific work and research, which in the time of Mu'tadid, who was one of the Khalif in 290 Hijrah, he provided in his palace certain rooms as laboratories. And this is actually mentioned in Western, people in the West have written books on this. I'm not talking about just Muslim scholars who have written this, no. I will quote you some names later on, but and I will also quote a book today. Western researchers have written this in their books. And from in this palace, there were traditionists, there were jurists, there were grammarians, there were doctors, there were astronomers, and there were mathematicians. Also, there were scientists that came to seminars, and there were regular seminars that were built. And he used to give them salaries as a khalif. And later on, when they became old, he gave them pension money. And this was a system which Umar radiallahu anhu had implemented in his time. Because in his time he saw a Jewish old man, and this man was very, he was grieved. And Umar radiallahu anhu went and asked him, he said, "What's the matter?" And when this Jew said that, oh, he didn't know that he's Umar, because the Khalifs of those times, they weren't advertised everywhere. They kept themselves to themselves. If you wanted to meet him, you went to see him, but you'd have a hard time recognizing him because he was the lowest of the low in society. Umar radiallahu anhu, once he came to Jum'ah, he came late. And he said, "I have come late to Jum'ah because I've only got one garment. And had I had two, I would have come earlier, because I had to wash it and then after that I had to dry it." So this was the Khalifa. And when Umar radiallahu anhu saw this Jew, he asked this Jew, and the Jew said, "What kind of Muslim rulers are these that they take tax from us all our lives, and when we're old now we can't earn, we get nothing?" And Umar was distressed by this. He ran to his Baytul Mal, where he had his treasures. And from those treasures, he took out money for this old man, and he ordered all the governors in his entire kingdom to give money to old pensioners. And there were non-Muslims and Muslims, both. And this was something which he invented, and the Khalifs after that took over. These people in this palace of Mu'tadid in 290, they also produced catalogues. And they also gave this free literature to the public, so that the public had access to their knowledge. And they weren't like these, I don't want to use the word, but anyway, they weren't like these people in the West who do not want to give out their knowledge. I mean, if they have a specific way of building something, they'd rather keep it to themselves, and they don't want to spread it to other people. Yet these scholars, they had a brilliant empire where the public also had access to their knowledge. And later on, from this Baytul Hikmah which Mamun built in Baghdad, another two great research centers were built, astronomical observatories, one in Baghdad and one in Damascus. And from here, later on in the 7th century, you had the Maragha Observatory, and who Nasiruddin at Tusi used to work here. And he was one of the best astronomical scientists in Islam. We had in those times many madrasas built. Some of them I will name you, very famous: Azhar in Cairo. We had Zaytuniya in Tunis. We had Qarawiyyin in Fez in Morocco, and each of these had medical schools next to them. And they had hospitals where the students who were learning Qur'an and Hadith used to go and also learn medicine. And that was something which they taught their students, so that when they finished, they had a choice. Either you become a muhaddith and you stay all your life as the one who teaches Hadith, or you become one who goes into medicine and research. And these are shuyukhs which learned Qur'an and Hadith, and they learned Aqaid. The system in those days was, from the age of 79, they learned the entire Qur'an. Everyone was a Hafiz in those days. Everyone. Just like every child can read Fatiha, every child was a Hafiz. And you know, the term Hafiz in their time was for one who memorized 100,000 Hadiths. That was a Hafiz. But a normal person who knew the Qur'an, who would call him a Hafiz? Because everyone knew the Qur'an. So by 9, they had memorized the Qur'an. 9 till the age of around 16, they learned these sciences of the Qur'an and Hadith. And 16 onwards, they were now given the choice to go into medicine or to go into science. They were actually taught this in the madrasas. So they had a choice of whether to go and do what we call today a PhD, and to go get a degree in one of these sciences. And many of them became mathematicians, geographers, historians, and the amount of work. I mean, look at Ibn Khaldun, the book which he has written. And it's actually classified as the best book, the best history book, analytic history book that has been written in the history of mankind. Because of his book, they have now figured ways of preventing generations from degrading. And the ways of winning battles and civilization, which is mentioned, it's just tremendous. If you can get Ibn Khaldun's Muqaddima, buy it. You can get in Dillon's as well. Just the Muqaddima, which is the introduction, has so much information that it's unbelievable. It's been translated into English. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself in his days, he did the same thing. That they had a choice. He did not make them just people of a hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, he was a businessman. And I'm surprised to find in this day and age, there's people who are saying, oh, businessmen, they're worldly, they're going a different path, they are not on the Quran Hadith, they are not on the straight path. Who said? The Prophet ﷺ himself was a businessman. Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, he was, as an imam, he was also a businessman. He was a merchant. And he used to sell clothes. And through that, he used to earn his money. And in those days, you either earned money through your own profession, or the Khalif paid you as a salary. And this is something which is tremendous. Anyhow, later on you had Khwarizmi, who was a great mathematician in 210 AH. And this goes to 875 AD. And from his works, Muslims, after his time, they first put down decimal fractions. Not today. And not just a few hundred years ago, not this century we discovered these. These were discovered in 875 AD. After that you had Jubair ibn Hayyan, 300 AD. These are just a few I'm mentioning to you, not all of them. And Abu Bakr Razi. Both of them used to work in laboratories, and they worked on evaporation, distillation, and even nitric acid is mentioned inside their books, which is chemistry. And we're talking about 300 AD, which is 900 AD, which is 300 AH, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hijrah. 300 years the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left him, and they had already gone into these sciences. You had after that Al-Battani, in 317 AH, 929 AD. He now, from the mathematicians of Muslims, he now went further, and he went into trigonometry. Have I pronounced that right? And from there, the Muslims built siege engines. Siege engines they built. And this is fascinating that the Banu Musa brothers in the 9th century AD, they had written a book which exists today called Kitabul Hiyal. And this is, Kitabul Hiyal means the book of devices. In that they have drawn and explained 103 devices, of which 93 of them were created by, built by Muslims, and only 10 of them were built by non-Muslims. Amazing. And they had written these, and the Muslims didn't even have the facilities to build what they had already thought of. And for centuries, some of these hadn't been built. And later on, they worked on these, and they built flow regulators, they built mills, they built windmills and used wind power. They used water power. They had the fascinating way they used to have, they used to use mills, that they used to make a high end of a particular city, and they had a mill which used to rotate and pick up water from the edge of the cliff, and then this would be poured into that cliff, and the whole city was built on a slope. So the water would actually flow into the houses, and it would flow in for people's, for general use. Which is a system which we have got, well, we've got a modern system today of taps, but the same thing the Muslims had already done in the 9th century AD. We had Hunayn ibn Ishaq, 260 AH, 873 AD. He was a translator scientist, and he was the chief physician of the court of the Khalif Mutawakkil. And he wrote on texts of philosophical texts, geographical, zoological, linguistics, and also religious subjects. 250,000 books are found today in libraries such as the British Library, in Spain, in German, and these books, half of them have been stolen from the Islamic world, but yet these people haven't got enough people to research on these. And I'm telling you, half of the things that they are bringing out today of technology and of devices have already been written by Muslims hundreds of years ago. And they are still lacking in people translating these books. You find that they bring one thing out and they bring another thing out. And even more fascinating is when they bring it out after years, and Muslims have already done it before, like for instance Ibn Haytham, in 1039 AD, he was the best mathematician, and he actually wrote something on optics in Kitabul Manazir, which is the book of optics. And this was translated in 1572 in Latin. And from there, they made cameras later on, because he was the first Muslim or the first person in history to say that light does not travel from the eye to the object, but from the object to the eye. And this is something which he had opened one of the mysteries which they couldn't solve. Anyhow, later on you had Biruni, who was working on specific weights in the 5th century, and Abu Rayhan was also working with him. DJ Boylot, this is a Westerner, he writes that Biruni was one of the greatest scholars of medieval Islam. And his work just goes from one to the other. So many works he's done. Anyhow, we've got Al-Khazani in 515 AH, 1121 AD. He writes in Mizanul Kitab, the book of the balance of wisdom. He writes about gravity. And he writes specific gravity observation of the rise of liquids of narrow tubes. From there they built aerometers and they built water clocks. And these water clocks can be found in Spain today that the Muslim Empire had left behind. And they don't know how to work the water clocks. Because the whole clock, massive clock, used to work on water. Water used to come in and used to rotate the channels, and that water used to go back and it just used to rotate. But what happened is that when they went and they opened the clock to find out how it works, it stopped. And after that they got some books in their libraries, but the books had been deformed. They lost part of the books. And they couldn't figure out, they still can't figure out how these clocks were built. And we had Sarraf, which were, this is just amazing. In the 5th century itself, there were checks. And the word check has been taken from Arabic, the word sock. Sad, kaf. Sock and check is from the same word. And you could actually go into Baghdad and take a check and cash it in Morocco, which they have written. Amazing. They had a whole system where there were banks, headquarters in Baghdad. They had international trade, control of sea routes. And from these international trades, many non-Muslims were coming and finding out the civilization of Islam, which was a tremendous thing. And navigation techniques, gunpowder and firearms, believe it or not. And this is taken from Callinicus, who was a Syrian architect in Baalabak. He stole one of the new military devices and he took it to the Byzantine Empire. And the Byzantine Empire now were using it against Islam. And there was a great war for years that was going on. And later on when the Muslims built the cannon, then they defeated these people and they also defeated Constantinople. Yeah, in 857 AH,
1453 AD. This is just some of the things which I am saying. Now, if you want to, for further research, go and get this book, Islamic Technology, by Ahmed Y. Al-Hassan and Donald R. Hill. And you'll see in this, I mean, I can't tell you some of the dams they'll build, the rivers in centuries. And you look at the works that they have made. I mean, there's Arabic writing in this thing. If you can, go to the British Museum and you see a whole section of just Arabic writing. And they're just the technologies and the Islamic developments. This is Islamic Technology, and its ISBN number is 0-521-422-39-6. It's an excellent book. And if you look in the Holy Quran, Dhulqarnain has been mentioned when he built a dam for the Muslims. And that's civil engineering, which is mentioned in the Holy Quran. He said when the Ya'juj and Ma'juj were bothering, Gog and Magog were bothering a nation, he told the people, I'll build a dam for you. And this is in chapter 18, verse number 95 onwards, or 94 onwards. He said, bring me blocks of iron. Hatta idha sawa bayna sadafain, when he had made both cliffs level with all the blocks of iron that he had used, qalan fukhu, then he said, blow with your bellows, and they blew until it became like fire. Hatta idha ja'alahu naran, until he made it like fire, qala atuni ufriq alayhi qitra, he said, now bring me molds of iron so that I can pour it over this metal which I have blown up. Famastata'u an yadhharuhu, and he made it so strong that Ya'juj and Ma'juj, they're actually still existing today, they can neither climb over the wall, وَمَسْتَطَاعُ لَهُ نَقْبَى, and they can't make a hole through the wall. And Allah says that when the hour will come, when the time will come, Allah will destroy this dam and they will come and crush. We'll talk about this some other time. But anyhow, this is civil engineering which is mentioned in the Holy Quran, which is amazing. And please, the whole purpose of me saying this is that so that we may now think that Islam is not just what we've made it to become. It's not just the five pillars and stay in the mosque. Islam does not be just Quran and Hadith. And we've even left the Quran and Hadith. Islam means all of this. And I'm not saying that we should study all these sciences which I've mentioned here and leave the Quran and Hadith out. No. Both need to be studied. And we need men and people and generations to get up and to show the West and the non-Muslims that we are the ones that civilized the earth. And we were the ones that brought civilization to the earth. And it was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who had come and who had given us this. And from his teachings. And we need to encourage our children to go into madrasas, and we need to also change the system of our madrasas, where we bring medical schools, we bring laboratories, we bring all these things inside, so that we can advance into the, you know, ahead of these people. And our Muslim children are growing to think that it was the Western people, and it's Europeans and Americans that have built all this. Yet it is Muslims that have done this. So anyhow, I hope that we will all increase, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our knowledge in this, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give the tawfiq ability to do whatever has been said. Jazakumullah. Wa akhdaan alhamdulillah.